2 Timothy 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Chapter 2, verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboureth must first be partaker of the fruits. Verse 14. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honour and some to dishonour. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow after righteousness, faith, love, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by his will. And lastly, chapter 3, verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good work. If I were asked to provide a caption for what I hope to speak about this afternoon, it could be adequately summed up in the last verse of the fourth chapter of the first epistle. Take heed to thyself and to the teaching, continue in them, for in so doing thou shalt both save thyself and those that hear thee. Just for the sake of clarity, and particularly against the background of a very good address that I and many others listened to a week ago, I wished that the brother who spoke had given at the beginning the outline that he gave at the end. For the sake of definition, it certainly would have helped me. I want to speak about taking a sober account of how things really are today. I want to talk about taking heart, and most of all, I want to talk about taking heed to thyself. I met a brother, and from my small observation of his life, it's a life which has been set with a very straight course. A man who has not minimized his Christian conviction and no doubt has suffered because of it. I met him several weeks ago, and in enjoying fellowship with him, he said, I've come to this conclusion, he said, that there's nothing collective left any longer. It's a question of every man for himself. Now, I know that man wouldn't say words like that lightly. Maybe it's the kind of thing which has passed through the hearts and minds of many saints of God. And when he spoke, I didn't on that occasion attempt to dissuade him. I listened to what he said, and I wondered what kind of experiences had given rise to it. And it made me think about some of the verses that we've read together this afternoon, the words with those that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. I have in memory, too, listening to an old brother long with the Lord. I'd only a matter of months trusted the Lord myself, and early one Lord's Day morning before the breaking of bread, being in a meeting room with him on my own, he recounted some of his experiences, and he looked back to the early years of this century. And he spoke about the bitterness of going through divisions of God's people. And he said, as I went through them, it all looked like a maze, and I hadn't got the key to it. But he said, somebody put me on to Timothy's second epistle, particularly chapter 2. He said, I got the key to the maze. And he said, it's given me a clear path. And at the time that he spoke to me, he was gathering with one or two. Wasn't a man who was marked by any outstanding gift. He was eminently faithful, and he'd got the key to the maze. I'm encouraged in taking up these words this afternoon. I think it's right and it's realistic to take account of things as they are. I spend one or two dinner hours each week with a fellow believer who comes from a mission on Tyneside, who in many ways views things quite differently to the way in which perhaps I and many of you view them. Very faithful man, and from time to time we exchange literature. And some while ago, we got talking about the present condition of Christian testimony on earth. I gave him the following day a booklet written some 150 years ago, Separation from Evil, God's Principle of Unity. And a few weeks later, he gave it me back, and he said to me, I picked up a lot of good things in it. I've great difficulty with one thing, he said. I can't see how you can possibly say that Christian testimony outwardly is in ruins. Taking a realistic account of things. I don't think that you can gainsay when you read the pages of 2 Timothy that words of the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew 13 have found an exact fulfillment. Think of what the Lord said in the parables, the similitudes of the kingdom, in Matthew 13. He used words like these when he spoke of the parable of the mustard seed. He spoke of the fowls of the air, the very fowls that stole away the seed, that fell by the wayside earlier in the chapter, in the parable of the sower, spoke about the fowls of the air actually roosting under the branches, lodging under the branches. He spoke of the parable of the tares, about men sleeping. While men slept, an enemy sowed tares. He spoke about leaven spreading. Now, I know that many look on leaven as the permeation of what is good. I can only say that as far as I can see in Scripture, the symbols that are used in Scripture are not used haphazardly. Now, I can't for one moment think against the background of words of the Lord himself like these, when he said, for example, the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Or when he spoke of the leaven of the Sadducees, infidelity to the word of God. Or when the apostle in the first epistle of Corinthians, considering the toleration of immorality in the very bosom of the Christian assembly, and spoke about purging out the old leaven. Or when again he writes to the assembly, the assemblies in Galatia, and he speaks of that teaching and speaks again of a little leaven, leavening the whole lump. I cannot think that the Lord meant anything but that there should be a spread of what was evil until, and they're words that we ought to weigh in a sobering manner, until at last the whole measures of meal was permeated throughout with it. I don't think that you can mistake that the Lord was saying very plainly that there would be an advance of evil until at the end of the day it was permeating everything. I think again of the words of Paul when he gathers the elders from Ephesus to Miletus, and he speaks of his own work, and he says to them words like these. He says, "Know that after my departure, grievous wolves shall come in, not sparing the flock. And of your own selves shall men rise up, speaking perverse things and drawing away disciples after themselves." He plainly indicated that once apostolic power was removed, that things would begin to deteriorate. Most of all, I think of the words of the Lord Jesus himself when he speaks to the assemblies in the second and the third chapter of Revelation. When he speaks, for example, to the assembly at Ephesus, where apparently everything was going on all right, where outwardly there was a lot of activity, no shortage of commitment to the truth of God, no lack of desire to test things and to refuse things which were not acceptable in the light of the word of God. And yet with all that was apparently fair outwardly, the Lord had to say, "There and then, I have against thee, thou hast left thy first love." And consider that with even all the power of apostles to keep evil at bay, the Lord had to say to one assembly, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," being outside. And from what is said earlier up in the words, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing," the fact that they place no value on him either. And bring it into the very words that we've read. We've read this afternoon words like these, "who concerning the truth have gone astray, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." Words that I didn't read. In chapter 1, Paul says, "This thou knowest, that all they that be in Asia have forsaken me." In chapter 3, words again that we didn't read, Paul says this, "These also, like Jannes and Jambres, resist the truth." And with what poignancy Paul must have uttered the words in chapter 4, penned the words, when he wrote to Timothy, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica." It behoves us to take realistic account of where things are. And perhaps by way of last appeal to your own consciences and hearts, I find it a very humbling thing to look back in my own experience and to have to say, I've known better days in my own soul. You can drift unconsciously without really being aware of it. I recall that about 6 months ago, a colleague of mine reading a weekly order that is passed around the office passed it over to me and he said, there's something which should interest you in that. And I scanned my eye down and my eye alighted on a job that particularly would have appealed to me. And I read it and I folded the thing up and passed it on to another colleague. That evening when I was sitting before the Lord, I had to say to myself, 15 or 20 years ago, I wouldn't even have read it. I would have said to myself, the Lord is on the doorstep. I have no time or concern for things like that. It's a very sobering, a very humbling thing to have to say. But looking back, you can often define that you've known better days in your own soul. I went over these kind of things with my colleague and said to him, when the Lord outlined what he did, the introduction of evil and the gradual permeation of it through all things, is the kind of thing which is described by Paul in 2 Timothy, not an exact fulfillment of it. And when we appeal even to our own experience, do we not have to say that when it's a question of outward Christian testimony, we have to say that the thing is in ruins, and the most humbling part of it, that we've all got our contribution to make in it. Not said with any manner of pride, but rather intense humbling. When we consider the marvellous nature of the grace of God which has reached us in the person of his own dear Son, and the poverty of the response of it, intensely humbling. And yet I think it's absolutely right that we take sober and realistic account of things before God exactly where they are today. But at the same time, we read words which are calculated to direct us to take heart before God. I didn't read all the occasions, but in the words that we've read together, words of the epistle, seven times these words are repeated, things that are found in Christ Jesus. I remember not long after I trusted the Lord, listening to someone speaking on Ephesians 1 verse 6, on the words accepted in the beloved. I certainly didn't know very much about it at the time. I may not know much more about it now. But increasingly, the blessedness of acceptance before God in his own beloved Son is something which is real and precious to my heart. I've found every time a new translation comes along that if you take it and read the rendering of Ephesians 1 verse 6, it'll give you a pretty good guide as to its faithfulness to the original words of God given in the Greek tongue. When the NIV emerged a couple of years ago, I got it and I read it. I turned particularly to that verse. And when I read the words taken into favour through the beloved, I said to myself, wonderful as those words are, they fall far short of the wonder of the words accepted in the beloved. Don't misunderstand me. It's wholly through Christ that we have that place of favour. But the scripture says much more than that. It doesn't just say that we're brought into favour through him. What it does say is that we're in him. The thing that appeals to me, when Paul seven times says to Timothy that things are in Christ Jesus, it means that we're in exactly the same place as the saints of God in the early days of this dispensation. There's a man in the glory, and everything for God and for us is secure in him. It's beyond men's ability to tear down and destroy, but at the same time, it's absolutely available to us. Brethren, take heart. The man in the glory is still there, and things are in Christ Jesus. We've read the words in chapter 2. Be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. An undiminished supply of grace is there to enable us to respond to the grace which has reached us. Be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. But we also read words like these. The foundation of God standeth sure. Now, I can remember over the years having been in a number of Bible readings where various opinions have been expressed on what the foundation of God is. I think I got some idea of what it meant some years ago in heaven when an old brother, now with the Lord, said, it's not a question of what the foundation of God is, it's a matter of what God does absolutely abiding. What God does stands firm. It doesn't matter what kind of waves come against it. What God does abides. We read some of the words of this epistle, which are directed towards another thing, on account of which we should take heart. Constantly, Paul, through the second epistle, speaks in various ways of the word of God. I read you particularly the words in chapter 3. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, whether for teaching or for conviction or for correction or for discipline, which is in righteousness. All scripture is profitable, and we have in our hands the words of God. I know enough from reading some of the literature which the fellow believer exchanges with me that the battle going on for the very word of God, a lot of things are being said. In what once were fairly steady evangelical circles, that the word of God is in the Bible. No, that's far below what it is. The word of God is the Bible. Every word is for eternal profit. I recall some years ago saying this and in the open air, and a man afterwards got me as I stopped speaking and he pulled me on one side. He said, I've never heard such rubbish as that. He said, what about all that description in the epistle, in the description of Solomon, of the temple in Kings? Well, about 3 weeks previously to that question being asked, I had listened to the story of an aged sister who had a daughter who, when she was 12 years old, was called home. And she said, I was utterly disconsolate until reading in the description of Solomon's temple in early Kings, I came across the words, our authorized word, in our authorized version, the word solacence, half-open flowers. She said, it was as if the Lord was saying to me, in that coming day of glory, my daughter would be there as a half-open flower, adorning it for Christ's glory and praise. I repeated this to this man, and he too had lost a daughter of 12 years of age. All scripture is profitable. I may not be able to say in what particular way God will use it, but all scripture is profitable. And we have in our hands, in a way that they didn't have in the very early days, in the first couple of centuries, the word of God. All scripture is profitable. We have the living word of God in our hands. I read you some words also in chapter 1. God hath not given us the spirit of cowardice, but of power and of love and of wise discretion. The Holy Spirit of God is still here to enable us to understand that word, to bear witness to the glory of Christ, and to give us the grace and strength to guard the good deposit. I never cease to be surprised in the way in which, by the word, in the power of the Holy Spirit, God brings things to bear. I don't enjoy argument. Periodically, I spend an evening with some Christian friends, the wife of whom was at school with me, though I was not a believer then, and she was. And they're with the charismatic movement. I sometimes say to myself, I would to God that some of the commitment and fervour which is seen there was seen in my own heart. How much different things would be for God. I spent an evening with them, not a happy evening. They gave me a pamphlet called Built Upon the Apostles and Prophets. I read it a little, and I couldn't go more than a page or so without asking some basic fundamental questions about it, about whether the gift of an apostle is at all possible today, or whether it was not something which was given once and for all in a foundational way. And I think it can be fairly clearly proved to anyone who is disposed to accept it that that is the position. It wasn't a happy evening. I don't enjoy contention. When I got back to where I was staying, the last thing I felt like doing was reading scriptures before going to sleep. But I picked up my Bible, and I happened to be reading in the second chapter of the Revelation. And as I read the words of the Lord to that assembly, and that thou hast tried those who say they are apostles and are not, I said, oh Lord, that's just the word that I needed to lift me up. All scripture is profitable. And the Spirit of God is still here to enable us to respond to the grace which has reached us and to hold fast the good deposit. One last thing. There are still saints who are going on. We read the words in chapter 2, towards the end of chapter 2, with those that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. And I believe to the end of the day, if certain things are true, there'll be companionship with others who are treading a similar path. Since I was converted outside the gatherings and by the grace and the goodness of God was led towards them and then started examining things in the light of the word, I know little of the history of things that are past. When we were living in Scotland, I got opportunity one day to help an old couple take the apples off their tree. I knew they were believers. I, after that, when having a cup of tea, listened to the things that they held dear in life. And as I listened to them, the words that we've read came to my mind. Those that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. Brethren, take heart. Christ is still in the glory. We still have the word of God in our hands. The Holy Spirit of God is still here on earth, indwelling each one of us, bearing witness to Christ and enabling us to understand and respond to the word of God. And there are today, and there will be to the very end, those that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Take account of the state of things. Take account of the things that are still here, and take heart. Take heed unto thyself and to the teaching. I want very quickly, for time is running on, to pinpoint one or two things in the verses that we've read, matters which are essentially individual. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, I wouldn't wish for one moment to diminish the importance of constantly reading the word of God, constantly thinking about it. It's absolutely vital. But when Paul says, study to show thyself approved, he's not meaning study in the way of the study of a student, but rather diligence in setting out to show ourselves approved unto God, a matter of simple, wholehearted commitment to the name and testimony of the Lord Jesus. About a week or so ago, a number of us had the awfully sad experience of learning of an accident in which a 25-year-old brother had been taken home. The evening before, I'd been sitting behind him at a baptism. And I looked at his grandfather by the side. He'd been brought up by his grandfather. And I remember when the boy was 6 years old, hearing the grandfather say, as he took over the boy and had him adopted legally, he said, I'm setting out to bring him up for the Lord. And he saw his desires and his prayers answered. And I looked at the grandfather, who's in his 80s, and I said to myself, as I said to my wife later, that man's fast fading away, but how lovely it is to see three who by baptism have identified themselves with the Lord in his death and burial. How happy it is to see three others about to stand in the breach. And the following morning on Teesside, I ran into a brother who looked far away, and I regret to say I was about to make a fairly light-hearted remark when he said to him, "I'm glad I've seen you." He said, "I'm about to go and identify the body of Malcolm Bendall, a young man who was taken out of this life with his fervour undiminished. Lovely to see, blossoming in response to the Son of God, wholeheartedly committed to him. Paul says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a simple matter of wholehearted commitment. We took up earlier in chapter 2, in various figures, words that speak of the same thing. The soldier on service, when it speaks about the soldier that warreth, it's speaking about the man who's engaged in warfare. Or the athlete who's actually racing, going according to the rules. Or the labourer who is actually labouring. It's the labouring man who partakes of the fruit. They all tend to the same kind of thing. Wholehearted commitment to the name and the testimony of the Lord Jesus. Again, it's a matter of humbling when you have to look back and think of things that you were prepared to do in days gone by, and maybe there isn't the same degree of preparation today. Take heed to thyself. In chapter 2, we also read these words, chapter 2, verse 3. Thou, therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, suffering hardship. Several weeks ago, one dinner hour, the friend whom I've referred and I sat down and we began to discuss together Revelation chapter 2. And he said, how can you know that you've lost first love? I said, well, I'm not very sure about that. Maybe we could compile indicators. And he said, well, certainly our love for an earnest desire to be engaged with the Word of God must come high up. And I agreed. I said, what about communion, daily communion with the Lord Jesus being cherished? And then he suggested one which challenged me. He said, what about our preparedness to sacrifice? I picked up a fortnight ago the letter which was written by Tyndall in a prison in Belgium waiting martyrdom, written to the person who had responsibility for the castle where he was entombed. He was in a cell that was largely in darkness, totally unheated. And amongst the things that he asks for, he says, the Greek text and my Bible, so I might read it and endeavour again to get things as near to the original as they should be. And the matter of preparedness to sacrifice again firmly came home to me. Paul says to Timothy, endure hardness, suffer hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, a preparedness to sacrifice. I met a brother just a matter of days ago who was about to give up an extremely good job. And I said to him, I was very thankful to God to hear about your desire. Must be a real sacrifice. He said, no, I've reached the stage in life when I say to myself, naturally speaking, I may only have about 20 years to live if the Lord longer leaves us here. And increasingly I feel that the only thing which is of real importance is to be engaged with those things and be committed to those things that have Christ at the centre. I don't view it as sacrifice at all, he said. Paul said to Timothy, suffer hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Take heed to thyself. A third thing, and one thing more, and I finish after this. Write down the chapter several times, words which maybe people would speak of as negative arise. In verse 16, we read the words, shun profane and vain babblings. Verse 19, let everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself from these. Verse 22, flee also youthful lusts. Verse 23, avoid foolish and unlearned questions. Now you might speak of that as being negative. There's an unfailing principle in the scriptures. Cease to do evil, learn to do well. It was particularly this that the old brother to whom I referred at the beginning spoke when he said, I got the key to the maze. And I just direct your attention just for a moment to verse 21. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified, and meet for the master's use. If a man therefore purge himself from these, little up the chapter it speaks of two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the resurrection, foundational teaching, had gone astray, and by it they overthrew the faith of some. And Paul then describes Christian testimony like a great house in which there are vessels of wood and of stone, of gold and of silver, some to dishonour and some to honour. And he says, if a man purge himself from these, and from memory, the word purge is only else used once in the New Testament, a very strong word. It's used in the 5th chapter of 1 Corinthians when Paul speaks of the immorality that was tolerated in the Christian assembly there. He says, purge out the old leaven. The assembly at Corinth has exercised before God where to undertake that discipline of putting that wicked man out. The only other occasion that the word is used is here. Purge out the old leaven. But there's a dramatic difference between them. There it actually views the possibility of the whole Christian company, excluding that which is lower than our calling, excluding that which is dishonouring to the Lord. In the verses that we've read, that is no longer held out. And when there is such a mixture in Christian profession, and mind you, it's that which is fundamental, Paul says, if therefore a man purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel to honour, sanctified, meet for the master's use. It's not any small disagreement that we have with somebody. It's not surprising that in a Christian company where there are differences of age, differences of experience, there will inevitably be differences of view. There, unending patience and unending love are demanded. But where there is a mixture of what is totally abhorrent to Christ, the truth of the resurrection, that which is fundamentally undermining of the Christian faith, Paul says, if therefore a man purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour, sanctified, meet for the master's use. Three vessels in those verses. Vessels to honour. I suppose every believer is potentially, by the work of God, a vessel to honour. Vessels to dishonour. Vessels that cannot do anything other, because not really being formed of God at all, it is not possible for them to be anything other than vessels to honour. But that which we should all yearn to be, vessels to honour, sanctified and meet for the master's use. Wouldn't every heart yearn to be in that position, sanctified and serviceable to the master, and prepared unto every good work. Take heed to thyself. One last word, and I close. I read to you the words in chapter 1. Stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the laying on of my hands, for God hath not given us the spirit of cowardice, but of power and of love and of wise discretion. Someone said to me a few weeks ago, he said, it seems to me, he said, if you can't preach the gospel from the platform or minister the word, there's no place for you at all. I said, I think that's rather a jaundiced view. and I repeated what I'm about to relate to you now. A good number of years ago, when I was quite a young believer, I came into contact with a man who must then have been in his 80s, and after one particularly sweet breaking of bread, he said to me as we were leaving, he said, "You know, whilst you're a young man, devote yourself wholeheartedly to the Lord." He said, "I wish I had done it." He said, "Find out what your gift is and use it for the Lord's glory and for the blessing and the establishment of his people." Now, whether we like it or not, Ephesians 4 is very direct and very explicit. Every one of us has a gift. To every one of us is grace given according to the measure of Christ's gift. I said to this old brother, "What's your gift?" I've never heard anybody ever say that they had a gift like this before or since. He said, "My gift is to make people feel at home in the gathering." Years later, after he'd gone to be with the Lord in the north of England, I ran up against a sister, and somehow or other, conversation turned round to this old brother. And I said, "You know," he said something to me about gift that I never heard anyone else speak about. He said his gift was to make people feel at home. She said, "Yes." And he filled it out for the Lord's glory, and he filled it out for my blessing. She said, "When I was 19, I moved down to London to work. And when I went on the first Lord's Day into the meeting room, I didn't know a soul. And I looked round and I felt totally outside. And this old man came over and he made me feel at home." Would to God we had that kind of desire. "Stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of cowardice, but of power and of love and of wise discretion," the ability to weigh things soberly before God. "Take sober account of things as they are today and be humble by them. Take heart that we have exactly the same resources as the saints of God had in the beginning. Take heed to thyself and to the teaching. Continue in them, for in so doing thou shalt both save thyself and those that hear thee." God grant that we might, for his name's sake.